Good morning. We are going to get into a passage in Colossians that is a tremendous passage. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. But before we do, I want to start back in verse 12. Excuse me. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. I'm going to go on a couple more verses. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The amazing thing about these two verses, thank you, Luke. There's some outlines if anybody wants them. Luke is passing out. Maybe that'll help keep up with me. But in these verses, verses 12 and 13, there are three great truths concerning salvation. They are inheritance, deliverance, and transference. We talked about our inheritance last week, how God has reserved for us in heaven eternal life, and that the Holy Spirit is the down payment and guarantee that we will receive that inheritance. We also talked about God who qualified us when we were unqualified. He made us fit to receive the Holy Spirit by accounting to our benefit the righteousness of Christ. That's really important because the Holy Spirit will not come to dwell in a body that is not righteous. So today we want to talk about deliverance and transference. And another word for deliverance is rescue. God has rescued us from his wrath, his judgment, the dominion of darkness, our own depravity, our own slavery to sin, just to name a few things. We see that in the Old Testament, that God's deliverance or the rescuing of his people when they were slaves in Egypt, God used a series of judgments on the nation of Egypt until Pharaoh released them. You could say that God made a public spectacle of them, much like Jesus did when he raised from the dead. In Colossians 2:15, it says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them. The Israelites left the nation of Egypt in shambles. God showed the world that even the greatest power on earth at that time was powerless to stop the Creator, the Lord of heaven and earth. God delivered his people from the darkness, the suffering, and torture of being slaves, and instead of slaves, they left as a conquering army. Again, at the Red Sea, God delivered them. He rescued the trapped Israelites and delivered them from the Egyptian army, destroying Pharaoh and all that followed him. And just 3 days later, God provided water for his people out of a rock. Now, this became a normal occurrence with the Lord and the people of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. God provided them manna and meat. God provided them water. Whenever they had that need, God provided them. Also, the deliverance of God's people in conquering the promised land and the battles where David and future kings were delivered from their enemies. You also have Samson and Samuel and King Hezekiah, and the deliverance of Judah from a great army during Jehoshaphat's reign. All of us need deliverance, right? At various times from many of our current situations, but God chooses how he wants to do that. When I'm talking about deliverance here, I'm talking about deliverance from sin and Satan's dominion. That deliverance is unshakable and irrevocable and solid, solid and true and immovable as the mountains. That deliverance is what God has done in Christ Jesus. There are some things we can't change, no matter what we do. Even if we are one of those people who do great things for the Lord or those that seem to struggle most of their lives. Paul sought the Lord's deliverance from whatever he was plagued with, and the Lord told him, "My grace is sufficient for you." But God's deliverance is constant concerning Satan's power over us. We are free from his bondage. And to be perfectly clear, we are delivered from his lies because we know the truth set out in the scriptures. There's that need for knowledge again. And if you remember, I quoted John MacArthur on this little idea of knowledge. It says, as a Christian, you will never function on the basis of what you don't know. But concerning our need for deliverance in the struggles we have from day to day or week to week, what did God tell Jehoshaphat? In 2 Chronicles 20:15, he said, "Do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's." In all these examples of God's deliverance of his people, can we apply those same principles or those same that same testimony to our needs? What attitude does God want us to have during these things? He says, "Do not be afraid, or be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." That's in Philippians 4, verse 6. Also, I want to look at Daniel chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from you, your hand, O God, O King. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." And so you know the situation, you know, where Nebuchadnezzar made this big statue and he wanted everybody to worship. And it was probably a big statue like with the image of himself. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "We're not going to do that. And if you want to throw us in, the penalty was throwing us into the fiery furnace. And if you want to do that, that's up to you. But God will deliver us in his own way." So God might intervene in your situation, or he might take you or lead you through the suffering, but in no way are you going to be left alone. We want to get better, not bitter, and it's all in our attitudes. God doesn't want us to be paralyzed with fear or anxiety. If you're anxious about anything, it's not coming from God. How do you combat that feeling of fear? I learned a long time ago when I was in the midst of a job that was just really falling apart, and I was out of control. It was out of control. Things were happening that I couldn't control. And what I did was I learned to go to the Lord by prayer and ask him to help. But at first it didn't help. And then I remembered what Jesus did in the garden. He went to the Lord to ask for help. He asked for strength. And then he came back and he saw the disciples asleep. And he had to go back again to the Lord. And he had to go back, I think, a third time before he really had peace and had strength. And that's what I learned, that if it doesn't work at first, you go back, pray, keep praying until you have that peace and have that strength. Philippians 4:7 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." You ask, you go back and ask for his will, but ask also for his strength to endure or go through that trial. What about transference? Colossians 1:12-13, again, I'm going to read it. giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, in the New King James Version, instead of transference, he's talking about conveying. He uses the word convey, which actually it's a very simple thing. It just means carrying something from one place to another. So I take this bottle of water and I'm going to transfer it over here. That's all it means. We do it all the time when we transfer money from one account to another. You guys, a lot of you guys use the Zelle app and you transfer money from your account to the church's account. But Paul also uses the word to illustrate that we, by salvation, are moved or transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, which is God's kingdom, the kingdom of light. Now, do we go back and forth from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light every time, say, for example, I sin? Do I go back to the kingdom of darkness? And then when I ask for forgiveness, does God put me back into the kingdom of light? No, not in any sense of the word. Jesus shared this parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. I want to quote verse 26. It says, "And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." So I may transfer this bottle of water over here, but I can't take it back. I can't put it back. That's what God did. He transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We as believers are transferred. We are put into God's kingdom of light. We can never transfer back. The door closed behind us and it's locked tight. What a beautiful truth that is. Listen to some of these verses in Galatians. Chapter 2, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Another verse in Galatians 6, 14. "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." It's a done deal. You can't go back. And it's interesting, it's a spiritual thing that we may not quite understand, but the cross crucified us from the world. It's, in a sense, the cross is that door that lets us enter into the kingdom of light, but won't let us go back to the kingdom of darkness. Now, I'm not trying to get theology, talking about theology in that, so it may not be true all the way across, but yes.
So the picture of darkness and light, you know, when light comes in the room, the darkness just disappears.
Exactly.
The darkness never overpowers the light.
Yes.
The light always overpowers the light.
Yes. Yeah. Very good. So you are dead and your life is hid in Christ, Colossians 3:3. So when we talk about being transferred into the kingdom of light, as it says in Colossians, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, that knowledge gives us a new perspective on who we are. It's so important to know the truth of the scriptures, of what the scriptures say. Then we're going on verse 14 of Colossians 1, "In whom we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of sins." That just simply means we are forgiven under God's grace, not his wrath. The Apostle John had such a good understanding of this in 1 John 1:9. He says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I don't know if you guys struggle with sin and what happens after sin, but the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now verses 15 through 20 in Colossians. But first a little background. We talked a little bit about it last week. The church in Colossae was being bombarded with many different lies. in ideas, especially the heresy called Gnosticism. It taught that God is a spirit and therefore good, but that anything physical was evil. Creation was considered evil, our bodies evil, houses, temples, money, all evil. They believed that an evil being created the universe and that all that the evil being created, therefore, was evil. The metaphysical or the spiritual was good. Anything that was invisible and intangible was good. So the shadow is good, but the substance is evil. And that's just turning the truth upside down. So that meant that God could never have created the earth or the universe or man because God was totally good and could not be part of any evil. God would never take on the form of a man, and so Jesus could not possibly be the creator God because matter is evil. What they did believe was that out of God came a series of created beings, like waves. You know, when you throw a stone in a pond, the waves radiate out. And so until those beings were so far removed from God that they became evil, and one of those evil beings created this evil universe. Jesus was considered one of those evil beings, albeit better than most. Jesus could never be God in human flesh because the true God is good and would never touch flesh. Now, it is clear that humans made of skin and flesh are slaves to evil thoughts and acts. So Christ living in the flesh was an amazing act of humility on his part. One of the key verses of Colossians is chapter 2, verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. God is a real big on substance. This philosophy that calls everything we see or can touch as evil is completely against what God said in Genesis 1 at the time of creation. He said, and God saw that it was good. John says in his gospel in chapter 1, verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. Thomas was told to reach his hand into Jesus' side. Even the resurrected Jesus had a body. And that body had substance, and that substance was something that the apostles saw and handled, and they testified to its reality. Okay, let's go back to Colossians 1, 15 through 20. And the big question today that I want you all to think about is, how can one man's act of obedience wipe out billions and billions of acts of rebellion and sin? Just who is this man? Paul, in the following verses, makes it clear who he is, and that is the subject of the rest of our passage. Now, MacArthur sees this passage, in this passage, five things descriptive of Jesus. The first one is Jesus in relation to God, Jesus in relation to the universe or the creation or what we can see or touch, Jesus in relation to the unseen world, in the relation to the church, and in relation to everything else. I like how he looks at this passage, and I'm going to bring out some of what he has to say about it, but also add with it some of my thoughts too. Let me read the passage, and yes, I'm going to read it from the Amplified Bible, so it might be a little longer than you might expect. All right, he is, starting in verse 15, Colossians 1, he is the exact living image, the essential manifestation of the unseen God, the visible representation of the invisible, the firstborn, the preeminent one, the sovereign, and the originator of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created and exist through him, that is, by his activity, and for him. And he himself existed and is before all things, and in him all things hold together. His is the controlling, cohesive force of the universe. He is also the head, the life source, and leader of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will occupy the first place. He will stand supreme and be preeminent. in everything. For it pleased the Father, for all the fullness of deity, the sum total of his essence, all his perfection, powers and attributes, to dwell permanently in him, the Son, and through the intervention of the Son to reconcile all things to himself, making peace with believers through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, verse 15, it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Image, what does that mean? Well, when we look at ourselves in the mirror, what do we see? Exactly what we look like. And maybe at times we're a little bit surprised, a little less hair, a bigger belly, more wrinkles. But what Jesus saw was the incarnate God in the form of a man. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who was that one made flesh? John continues speaking of John the Baptist, who bore witness to Jesus, and that his purpose was to prepare the way for him. He says, John the Baptist says, who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, John, who wrote the gospel, wants to make it clear to everyone that Jesus is God, and the miracles that he records testify to that truth. I just have to say that in all recorded history of Jesus in the Bible, it is very clear what Jesus claimed to be. Look at John 8:58. It's maybe the clearest of all the passages that declare who Jesus is. It says, most assuredly, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And what was the Jews' response? Well, they took up stones to stone him. Why did they do that? Because he, being a man, made himself God. He declared himself not just a God, but the God. The words I am were only used to describe the God who talked to Moses in Exodus 3. So the Jewish leaders understood that completely and understood what Jesus was saying, and that is why they took up stones, because they thought he, being a man, was making himself out to be God. And not just any God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But also Jesus made several other statements in this gospel, the Gospel of John, several claims using the phrase, I am. We've already talked about the one in John 8, but there are seven more. I am the bread of life. As bread or food sustains us, Jesus sustains us spiritually. He told Satan after fasting for 30 days that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I've said many times, and I want you to know again, that the most important thing I ever did was to read the Bible. So he says, I am the bread of life. He also says, I am the light of the world. To a world stumbling and enslaved to the darkness of sin, Christ offers himself as a guide and light to illuminate the pathway. Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. He stated, I am the door of the sheep. Each night, shepherds would lead their flocks into an enclosure and then stand or sit in the opening or the doorway to protect them and watch over them. Jesus stands in that doorway for us to protect us. He said, I'm the good shepherd. Unlike others who run away when they or the sheep are in danger, Jesus was explaining to them that he would stay and protect them. But this passage was also written to us to comfort us when the waves rise to knock us down. I am the resurrection and the life. This is recorded in John 11, verse 25. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the only way where we might be saved. He is the source of all truth and the source of all knowledge about God. And the Holy Spirit which was sent by him, gives us life. I am the true vine. The vineyard is a picture of Jesus and his people. We are to rest or abide in him as the branches rest and abide in the vine. As we do that, we bear much fruit. These passages are accounts of what Jesus said of who he is. And are they true? Is he really the only source of life, the source of eternal life, the image of the unseen God? Yes, he is. And Jesus' relation to God is that he is God. Even though he is in the form of a man and every way human, he is, as verse 15 says, the image of the invisible God. He has made God visible. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The express image of his person. The exact reproduction. You know, we were created in the image of God, like it says about Adam, but Jesus is God's image. Jesus is equal to God. He is God's word made alive in the person of Jesus. He is not the outline of God, nor the sketch. He is the fullness of God. Jesus said, if you have seen me, then you have seen the Father. I like this quote also, this other quote that John MacArthur, he says, it's a fantastic thing, you know, to think about when you realize the child that came into the world was the God who made everything. It's incredible that such condescension would exist, that such love would manifest itself, that the one who made everything would heal the sick and feed the hungry and weep over the brokenhearted, that he would choose ordinary men to accompany him in his lifetime, that he would become the friend of those whom the conventional and the orthodox and the pious were disgusted with. But that is God, and Christ is God. Furthermore, Paul states in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Now, what does that mean? It's obvious he is not born first, as many men were born before him. But what Paul is saying here is, in the Greek word for firstborn, it means heir, the ranking one, the one in authority. As we read in the Amplified Bible, it says, the preeminent one, the sovereign, the originator of all creation. Revelation 19:16 says, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look again at Hebrews 1:1-3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Revelation 11:15. The seventh angel sounds, and great voices are in heaven are saying, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Jesus is the firstborn of creation, the heir of all creation. Now, what about Jesus' relation to the universe or creation and to the unseen world? Let me read verse 16 in Colossians 1. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. John 1:3 says all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Is this what the Bible is saying, that Jesus is equal with God and that he created all this universe? Yes, that's exactly what the Bible is saying. And it says that over and over by different authors throughout the New Testament. This man who is God, who created all that we see, the complexity of life and the vastness of space, with billions of stars in billions of galaxies. We can't even imagine how great the universe is. We don't have the words to express it. The nearest star to our sun is 20 billion miles away. What does that mean? I have no way of knowing billions. The North Star is 400 billion miles away, and it's between 300 to 400 light years away. The star named Betelgeuse is between 3 and 5 quadrillion miles away. And it's still in the Milky Way galaxy. This star has a diameter of 200 million miles greater than the Earth's orbit. And actually it encompasses the Mars orbit around the sun. It's that big. If we could travel at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second, it would take us over 600 to 700 light years to get to this star. That's light years, not light seconds or minutes. It's light years. You say, who made all that? Well, once a long time ago, billions and billions of years ago, there was a puddle. No. Once there was God, a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. What about Jesus and his relation to the unseen world? We have talked about his relation to God and his relation to creation. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. The spiritual world we are unable to see, but it's full of beings, angels, and countless other beings, not necessarily angels. I don't know if you remember in Ezekiel chapter 1, it talks about the four living creatures. Their purpose is to serve the one who sits on the throne. You couldn't consider them angels in that the common sense, yet they are not visible to us, and therefore invisible, and therefore Jesus created them too. Angels, whether they are good or whether they are fallen, have no other purpose but to serve Christ. They were made by him. I think if you probably remember the passage in Luke 8:26 where the demons begged Jesus not to send them into the abyss. They begged him to send them into the herd of pigs. The fact that they begged him shows that they regarded him as their boss, so to speak. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. What do you think Paul meant by that? Obviously, Jesus existed before time, before man, before the earth and the heavens, before all things. And in him all things consist. Or in other words, he holds all things together. He is the controlling, cohesive force of the universe. Without his authority in the universe, everything would fall back into chaos. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. What is Jesus' relationship to the saints, to the church? It says here that he is the head of the body, the church. Paul explains this idea that the believers being knit together and part of each other, they are spiritually joined together, much like our bodies, which have many members but are still just one body. Our head controls the growth of our bodies and the functioning of our muscles and therefore the accomplishments of the body. Jesus provides the growth of the church from his blood and water, which were spilled on the ground. He provides direction from the scriptures and strength to carry out his will. Christ is the beginning of the church. He gave it life. And not only that, but he is the source of the church's life. Without Christ, there would be no church. No resources to strengthen the church, no direction, no growth, nothing. No light at the end of the tunnel. Darkness would cover the earth and man's deeds would become horrific. Now let's go to verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. So Jesus in relation to everything else. Jesus is alone in being preeminent or first. In him, all the fullness dwells. The Father didn't pass it around a little here and a little there. No. All the fullness of the deity dwells in Christ. There's no other expression of God than this one. In Christ dwells the totality of the glory of God. Every one of these statements about Christ are exclusive. They only refer to this man. Verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Every one of these verses that we have been looking at are amazing statements of who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he has done for us. And by him, that's Jesus, by Jesus we are reconciled to himself. Reconciled means to restore to friendship or favor after two parties are estranged. A peace treaty would be a good illustration of that. Forgiving your wife or husband and being reconciled again results in a home of peace. Ephesians 2:14 through 18 restates this idea of reconciliation and making peace, and let me just read that quickly. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And how did Jesus accomplish that? By the blood that was shed by him on the cross, which paid our debt for our sin. His sacrifice was enough to restore our fellowship to the Lord. So we come back to the question, how can one man's sacrifice wipe out billions of men's sin and rebellion? Isn't it obvious? Because he is God, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Holy One. God the judge of all mankind, condemning all under sin, stepped down from his place of judgment, his throne, took on himself flesh, the form of a man, and became the perfect sacrifice for our sin, our rebellion, through his blood on the cross. Now we know how he could reconcile us to himself, but why would he? Why didn't he just start over? I don't think God likes to start over. That's not who he is. He's patient and kind and works with us like a gardener works with plants that are slow to produce fruit. He didn't start over when Adam sinned, did he? Have you ever wondered about that? That would have been a perfect opportunity to start over. Moses was able to intercede with God for the Israelites when God was tinkering with the idea of wiping them off the face of the earth and starting over with Moses as the father of many nations. And God was persuaded, should I say? At any rate, he didn't. And why? Because he loves us. I don't know why he loves us, but he does. I don't even think I need to know why. I just need to accept what the Bible says. It tells us that very few would die for an acquaintance or even a righteous man. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were sinners, while we could have cared less, he died for us. So our response, how would we respond to the Lord with that? Realizing that kind of love. Well, that's something I'll let you guys decide and do. But praise God, that's all I have. I guess we have a song maybe.